Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It was a French novelist who originally penned the phrase, "The more things change, the more they stay the same." And if you've lived very long, you can certainly identify with that reality. Just think about some of the events happening in the world around us, and I think it'll prove his point. In the world of sports, the Dallas Cowboys are beginning training camp, and they are situated firmly in the middle of the pack. And you could have said the same thing for about the last 25 years, right? The Texas Rangers have good hitting, but little pitching. The Dallas Mavericks need to find another superstar for their white, or another star for their white European superstar, so it could help him sound familiar. In the world of entertainment, Ben Affleck and Jennifer Lopez are the new Hollywood it couple. A Marvel movie, a Minions sequel, and Top Gun sits at the top of the box office. And one of the Kardashians is having relationship trouble. Who would have thought? In the world of politics, Democrats seem to be mystified about the link between government spending and the rise in inflation. Republicans are concerned about illegal immigration. The president is asking Saudi Arabia for more oil, and Russia is threatening stability in Europe. The more things change, the more they stay the same. At times, life on planet Earth can seem downright monotonous, can't it? Someone has said that this life is like running a marathon on a treadmill. You work hard, but you always end up right back where you started. If you've ever felt like you are running in circles and getting nowhere, the preacher of Ecclesiastes knows how you feel. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll begin tonight in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, hither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I think if the preacher of Ecclesiastes were to summarize this section of his sermon with one little question, it would be, what's the point? What's the point to any of it? That's what the preacher wants to know. Well, I want you to notice in the first place the preacher's premise, that's in verse 3. He says again, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Let me paraphrase. We spend our whole lives working our fingers to the bone, and at the end of the day, what does it really profit us? Now, he isn't going to answer the question just yet. He's going to answer it throughout the next several chapters of the book. Remember, he is looking at life under the sun. We see that phrase in verse 3, and it's very important in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's mentioned 30 times throughout the book. Under the sun describes a purely earthly perspective. So he's not thinking about eternity. He's not thinking about the sweet by and by. His eyes are firmly fixed on the nasty here and now. In other words, he looks at life the way the average person looks at it. The preacher's very wise. He knows his audience. He knows that the vast majority of people who are going to hear this sermon and pick up this book haven't had a God thought all day. They've thought about earth. They haven't thought about eternity in a long time. Just about now. So he says, if that's how you want to look at life, what profit do you think you're going to get from life? And he's going to answer that question over the next several chapters. So he begins the sermon with a premise in the form of a question. Is there any profit to all of our labor under the sun? In beginning to answer that question, he brings two witnesses to the stand, the witness of nature and the witness of mankind. So we notice in the second place, not only the preacher's premise, but the preacher ponders nature. Now, Solomon, of course, was one of the most intelligent people in his day. We'll learn later in chapter 1 that he gave himself to the endless pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. He was self-educated, but he was extremely smart. Solomon was something of a Renaissance man, a man of many interests who wore a lot of different hats. Well, in these verses, we learn that Solomon had an interest in biology, astronomy, meteorology, and hydrology. And he's going to point to all four of those areas of his expertise as a witness to whether there is any profit under the sun. He'll investigate the life cycle, the sun, the wind, and the water to see if there is any point to nature. Can we find the purpose of life by looking around us at creation? That's the question Solomon is asking. Well, in verse 4, he examines the cycle of life. Look at it there again. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. He says, this is how life works. One generation, like Generation Z, steps onto the scene of history, while another generation, the greatest generation, steps off the scene. Isn't it true that in the same newspaper you can read the obituaries and a birth announcement? Usually just a few pages in between. Very often in my role as a pastor, I'll go to the hospital to celebrate a new baby with a couple. And then I will go right from that hospital to another hospital where someone has just lost their loved one. People are born, people are die, Solomon says. The earth abides forever. In other words, the sun keeps coming up in the morning. Life just goes on. Now remember, Solomon is an old man when he writes Ecclesiastes. And after a lifetime of accomplishment, the end is drawing near. And there is nothing that all of his money or all of his position as the king of Israel or all of his wisdom can do to stop death. From an under-the-sun perspective, a purely earthly perspective, death is the 4,000-pound elephant in the room. And you can try to ignore it, but the closer you get to it, the larger it becomes until it dominates your thinking. We can't ever get away with it. Rabbi Harold Kushner tells the story of a man who came to see him for counseling one day. The man said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man who was my own age. I didn't know him well. We worked together. We talked to one another from time to time. We had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend, and it could have just as easily been me. He told the rabbi, that was 2 weeks ago. They have already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's like he never existed. It's like a rock falling into a pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. He said, Rabbi, I can't stop thinking that it could happen to me. And a few days later, I will be forgotten as if I had never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? And those are exactly the sentiments that Solomon is expressing. A man is born, a man works, he gets married, he has children. They go off to school, he has grandchildren. He retires, and he dies. And his family pulls an obituary template off the internet. They cut and paste a few of the details. They say a few nice words about him at its service. And then it's like the man never lived at all. One generation comes on the scene and another generation goes off the scene. And life goes on and the earth keeps spinning. What's the point? That's a powerful thought. Then Solomon says, let's not only look at the life cycle, let's take a look at the sun. Can the sun teach us if there is any profit to all its labor? Look at verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. You got to admit, folks, the sun works hard, doesn't it? And it's awful reliable. Every morning, he busts through the darkness and he climbs up to his zenith in the sky and he shines brightly, only to find himself falling and setting and going back into the darkness in the evening. And the very next morning, he'll do it all over again, just like he has every morning since the world was created. Think about it. The sun moves, but it never progresses. It works, but it never gets rewarded. And to Solomon, it all seems so pointless. It goes up in one place and it goes down in another place and it just goes on and on and on. And to Solomon, the repetitive rhythm of the sun is a symbol for the monotony of life. And the only difference in the sun's journey and his own is that each new sunset brings Solomon closer to the end of his journey, while the sun goes on seemingly forever. The same thing happens every day. The sun works awful hard. Is there really any profit to it? Well, then in verse 6, the preacher ponders the wind. Look at what he says about the wind. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. The wind. If there's anything unpredictable, Solomon, surely it's the wind, right? Well, Solomon must have been quite the meteorologist, because his observation about the wind was actually centuries ahead of its day. Now, in Palestine, I'm told by commentators that the primary winds are northerly and southerly. They don't have a lot of east-west, but it's mostly northerly and southerly. Many centuries later, after Solomon was on the scene of history, we know about something called the jet stream, don't we? That the winds will move in predictable places and go on predictable tracks. I can promise you one thing. We must have a key spot in the jet stream in the breezeway at Worth Baptist Church. The wind might not be blowing anywhere else in the world, but some lady who's just been to the salon and gotten her hair done is going to have it blown to a mess by the time she gets into the auditorium. And no, I can't do anything about the wind, ma'am. I'm sorry. You're complaining to the wrong person. The sun blows, or the wind blows. It makes a lot of noise. It blows things here and there. Sometimes it's gentle. Sometimes it's strong. But if you really think about it, it's just going around in circles and circles. And is there really any profit to all that it's doing? That's interesting. So he talks about the sun. He talks about the wind. What about the water? This was interesting to me. Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, hither they return again. It's a similar point as he's been making about the sun and about the wind. The rivers with their rushing and their trickling and their winding and their soaring and their swelling and cresting will all one day end up eventually in the ocean, right? And no matter how much water they dump into the ocean levels will stay relatively the same. And it's been that way for thousands of years. Now, a few years ago, we were taking a driving tour of the Rocky Mountains, and we saw the Continental Divide. Have you ever been to the Continental Divide? Of course, it's in a lot of places, but we were there in the mountains of Colorado. The tour guide reminded me of something that I had learned in school, but I had forgotten. Water flowing 1 inch to the west of the Continental Divide will eventually find its way into the Pacific Ocean. But water flowing 1 inch to the east of the Continental Divide will make its way hundreds of miles either to the Gulf of Mexico or even to the Atlantic Ocean. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Think for just a moment about the journey that a molecule of water would have to take from melting off of some snowdrift in the mountains of Colorado to get all the way to the Gulf of Mexico or into the Atlantic Ocean. About the valleys it would run down and the mountains that it would go over. And the riverbeds that it would encounter. It would be fast in some places and it would be slow in some places. But it would finally make its way to its journey's end. It would wind up in the Atlantic Ocean. And it wouldn't make a difference of a hill of beans. Not a drop in a bucket. The ocean wouldn't rise even a tenth of a centimeter. All those hundreds of miles from the mountains of Colorado. And what difference does it make? And Solomon says, I've been looking around at nature, looking for a point to this whole thing. I've looked at the sun, and I've looked at the wind, and I've looked at the rivers, and I'm left with the conclusion, what's the point of all of it? Well, if the sun and wind and rain would have nothing to show for their labor, and they've existed for millennia, what hope does man have with our relatively short lifetimes? So Solomon turns his focus now from nature to mankind. So he pondered nature, but now he ponders mankind. Look with me at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The word labor here means weariness. The preacher says life is utterly exhausting. It is far more boring than words can say. That's the point he's making. Now remember the overall point, life without God is futile. Without God, nothing matters. Nothing brings fulfillment. It's all one big bore. He goes on to say, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with what it hears. Think about that. Is man's eye ever really satisfied? Does he ever think, I have enough, I've seen enough, I've heard enough? Of course not. And if only Solomon had lived in this information age, he would have known how right he was. Think for a moment about the way that we consume television. Some of you have cable, and in your cable package, you have over 200 channels, and those channels have continuous content. But that's not it. You have Hulu and Netflix and Disney Plus and Amazon Prime. Did you know that on Netflix alone, there are over 50,000 titles you can watch? Someone added it up. In the year 2020, there were 36,000 hours of content available on Netflix. 36,000 hours. If you sat down and watched it all with no break, 24/7, it would take you 4 years, over 4 years, to watch everything. And yet, with those 200 channels on cable and all of those streaming services, what did you say last weekend? If only I could find something to watch. There is nothing to watch. You know, you didn't leave the theater after Marvel movie 57 because there was going to be an end credits teaser for Marvel movie 58, right? You hadn't even finished watching one before you couldn't wait to watch the other one. No matter how many times you see the superhero blow up the alien, you want to see it again, right? The eye is never satisfied. You know, in America, we have more entertainment options than ever before, and yet we are a country that is bored to death. Novelist Michael Crichton put his finger on this many years ago. One of his characters in one of his novels said this: in other centuries, human beings wanted to be saved or improved or freed or educated. But in our century, they want to be entertained. The great fear is not of disease or death, but of boredom. A sense that I have time on my hands, but a sense that I have nothing to do. A sense that we are not amused. And he asked, where will all this mania for entertainment end? And it never really will, because the eye will not be satisfied and neither will the ear. Now, I want to give an aside here, and let's get practical here for a moment. Is that all right? We were made to live, not watch other people live. We were made to love and not watch other people love. Life in front of a screen will never be fulfilling. It is safer to hide behind a screen. It is safer to be entertained by other people who are living. But at the end of the show or the end of the series, we will never be more fulfilled than we were at the beginning. I want to talk to our young people for just a moment. I know we have several here tonight. Every once in a while, you need to log off Instagram. Turn off your video games. Put down your cell phone and go do something real. Amen. Something you can touch. Something you can smell. Go talk to someone about Jesus this week. Take a friend out for coffee. Encourage them. Go on a hike somewhere. Enjoy God's creation. Guys, ask a girl on a date. Let me talk to our young men for just a minute. We're going to get real practical here tonight. Young men, you were made for more than first-person shooters and pornography. Amen? You were made to worship the God above you, to work the ground beneath you, and to love a person beside you. That's what life is all about, and that's what gives you satisfaction in life. And you can't do any of that hiding in your bedroom. Two more years of video games and pornography are not going to bring you any more happiness than the last 2 years did. You will have just wasted 2 more years of your life. And a Christian young man ought to have different values than people who do not know Christ, a different perspective, that maybe video games and entertainment is fine in moderation, but it's not what life is all about. There is more to life. Living for entertainment, for what satisfies your eye and your ear, is an under-the-sun perspective. Immediate gratification. It does not bring fulfillment in the long run. Can I get a witness? So he says, first of all, nothing is fulfilling. Nothing fulfills the eye. Nothing fulfills the ear. Then he says, nothing is fresh. Look at verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. You know how we would say that today, don't you? It is what it is. That's what Solomon is saying. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Solomon's saying, nothing's fresh, nothing's new. It's all the same old, same old. Now, if you've lived long enough, you've seen the reality of what Solomon is saying. Whatever seems new and novel has probably just been recycled and repackaged from the past. Fashion is certainly like that, isn't it? When I was growing up in the 80s, all the guys wore skinny pants and skinny straight ties, okay? Then the 90s came, and you know what happened? Everybody got baggy. Baggy was in. Baggy pants and fat ties and suit coats that had three or four buttons on them. You remember that? And some of you guys are wearing one of those tonight. You need to update your wardrobe, all right? And then about 6 or 7 years ago, it changed again. Skinny pants were back. The straight ties were in. Everything was tailored again. And here's what I've decided. When it changes back to baggy, I'm putting all of my suits in the back of the closet. I'm not throwing them away. I am too cheap to buy more suits, okay? It's not just men's fashion. It's ladies' fashion, too. Ladies, do we need to have a conversation tonight about mom jeans? They were a mistake the first time. And I'm just joking, by the way. Don't get mad at me, all right? It's okay to laugh every once in a while in church, isn't it? Now, is what Solomon's saying true? Is there nothing new under the sun? And, so, you know, the first thing I thought about, of course, was my iPhone. Solomon didn't have one of these. I mean, this is new, right? We get to carry a computer in our pocket. How cool is that? What do you do with this thing? Well, I can talk to someone with it, right? You know, you can do that with two cans and a string. I can listen to someone with it, two cans and a screen. You know, I can write down a message and send it to someone else. You ever heard of a letter? I can read about any subject on this phone. Ever heard of a library? You say, my phone has GPS. Siri can give me directions and tell me how to get where I'm going. And married women have been doing that to married men for thousands of years. There is nothing new under the sun. You ladies are mad at me tonight. I'm sorry, all right? It's really nothing new. Just a new way to do the things we've been doing all along, okay? You know, the same is true of philosophy. We live in a day where there are a lot of progressive philosophies and a lot of new truth being sold, especially to young people. I've been asked to teach in a conference in a few months about some of the current trends in theology in the church. And one of the things they want me to speak on is how woke philosophy has made its way into the church. So I've been doing a lot of reading about those who are woke. Now let's make sure we use that term correctly, okay? Some people use the word woke, and what they mean by it is someone who's younger than me that does not agree with me. That does not make a person woke, okay? There's a very real definition to it. If you're woke, you think you are awake to realities that other people are asleep to. You have a special knowledge that other people don't have, and that knowledge makes you more responsible, more just, more righteous. And if you're not awake, if you're not woke, no forgiveness for you, no grace for you, no place for you in society. Go woke or go broke, right? Now, that all sounds very new and very hip, and woke is certainly a buzzword. But is that new? It really isn't. It's basically a repackaged 21st century form of an old heresy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that they had a special knowledge and inside information that other people didn't have. That knowledge made them superior to other people. It set them apart. And unless you receive that knowledge, you are part of the problem in the world, not the solution. And until you had that knowledge, until you thought like they thought, there was no grace for you, no place for you in the community. In other words, the same thing the woke crowd is saying today. There really is nothing new under the sun. It's all truth. It's all lies. It's been repackaged and recycled. So this is the preacher's question. If you're still with me tonight, say amen.
Amen.
This has been kind of a tough passage to work our way through. There's going to be more of those in Ecclesiastes. So we're going to try to keep it light and lively. Everybody okay with that? Here's this question. Does anything on this earth have a point? At the end of the day, is there anything to be gained by the movement of the machinery of nature or the movement of the machinery of mankind? And here's Solomon's conclusion. Not if you just look around. Not if you just look around. And not if you just look inside. Life under the sun will never seem fulfilling. It will never seem fresh. There will never be a profit under the sun. So let's ask ourselves tonight, is there another perspective a person might possibly have than the under-the-sun perspective? If you were here last week, the answer should be yes. And what is that? The over-the-sun perspective. The perspective that includes God in the situation, that brings final judgment and eternity into the equation. Is there any profit to man for all of his labor over the sun? Yes, if he lives a life that glorifies God. Solomon takes a worldly, earthly perspective, and he says, if you really think about it, you're not doing all that much good. You're born, you work, you live, you die, and it's all over, okay? But what if there's something more than this life? Well, then everything has a brand new meaning. Think for a moment, if you will, about how an over-the-sun perspective affects our view of nature. Solomon said that nature and creation was pointless, a machine wound up that was going nowhere. But does nature have a point? Well, Psalm 19 says it does. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What about the sun? Is it just rising and setting in some kind of monotonous eternal boredom? No. The psalmist said he is like a bridegroom that goes out of his chamber every morning rejoicing. He preaches a universal message understood by the people of every culture. By rising in the morning and setting in the evening, he reveals the goodness and power of the one who created him. The sun has a point. What about the wind? Is there any point to the wind? Listen to what Psalm 148:8 says. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Fulfilling his word, talking about God. The wind may run on tracks, but God starts the wind and he stops the wind and he reroutes the wind according to his sovereign will. It's not just Mother Nature. There is a God over and above it. What about the rivers and the seas? Jeremiah 5:22 says that the Lord placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. You know why all the rivers in the world can pour into the ocean and the ocean won't rise an inch? Because God has told the ocean exactly how far it gets to go. Because it has a creator. And the ocean, by starting where it starts and stopping where it stops and being at the level that it's at, actually preaches a message to the world about the power and wisdom of the God who made the ocean. Folks, creation has a point. It's not pointless. It has a point, and its point is to point to the creator, right? But what about the monotony of life then? That was Solomon's great argument. He said there was nothing in nature under the sun. Well, what about the monotony of human life? Is this human life just more of the same until we die? Under the sun, folks, life may seem awful, stale, and boring ever once in a while. But I can promise you this, life is not boring over the sun. There is an incredibly, there is an infinitely fascinating God who has broken into this world so that you might have abundant life. Do you understand that? And every morning the Bible says he wants to give you new mercies. He wants to enter into a new covenant with you. The Bible says he wants to give you a new heart, one that loves, one that rejoices, one that beats with hope. He wants to make you a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, all things become new. He wants you to put off the old man, the one that only saw what was under the sun. He wants you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and he wants you to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. It's not just same old for the Christian. It's not just boring and then you die for the Christian. It's abundant life here in eternity with a fascinating God forever and ever. And can I remind you, folks, one day God is going to make all things new. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will. We're almost done, and you've listened so well tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a passage that's about the return of Christ. One day Jesus is coming. The skeptics don't believe that. Their creed is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Look there. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, Peter is kind of adapting the argument that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and says, this is what the skeptics say. The world is just nature. This machine's been wound up and it just keeps operating and nothing has really changed and nothing ever will change. Jesus isn't coming again. It's going to go on like this forever and forever. That's under the sun thinking. Now look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What an important passage. Basically, here's what he's saying. History is not a cycle that repeats itself endlessly. History is an arrow, and it's going somewhere. And at the end of the arrow is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the great event this world is looking to, and that is the day that will change everything in our existence. When you believe that Jesus is coming again, Peter says, you really believe it. It'll change the way you live here. You'll purify yourself. You'll have something to look forward to. Something to give your life meaning and purpose. Something to do before your master gets back. I get a little tired of Christians telling me they're bored. There are 6 billion people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 6,600 unreached people groups, 3,300 unengaged people groups, thousands of people in our metroplex who won't have food to eat or a place to live tonight. And you're telling me you're bored? Turn off your video game, turn off your television, and get about your master's business, and you'll have something to live for. Jesus is coming soon, and it gives us a purpose, and it gives us meaning in life. What's the point of it all? to glorify God with the life that he gives me, and to look forward to the day when Jesus returns. That's what life is all about. So let me ask you tonight, are you bored? Are you disillusioned? Do you lack drive, motivation, fulfillment? Let me ask you, do you know Christ? That may be the issue. See, you were made by God for God, and nothing less than God will ever satisfy your soul. A very smart young man by the name of Blaise Pascal had a conversion experience, and it changed his life. He came to know the living God. And many years later, he would write down very wisely, there is a vacuum in the human soul so large that nothing but God can satisfy it. And we are often stuffing this and that into the hole, hoping to fill it, but it never will. You were made by God for God, and nothing less than God can ever fulfill you. And if you don't know Christ tonight, you need to come to know him tonight. And then if you're a bored Christian, I think the message of this passage is, stop living with an under the sun perspective and start living for eternity. And you'll have all the meaning and all the joy and all the purpose a person can need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage where Solomon takes a very good, hard, honest look at life under the sun. Observe some things that without the presence of God would certainly be true. In this life, there is nothing that satisfies. There is nothing that brings real profit. Only you and living for you can satisfy us here and for eternity. Lord, it's my prayer that you would help us all to live with an over-the-sun perspective, not an under-the-sun one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.